Boker Tov, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. We are at Perek Dalid. We were finishing up Mishnah Kaf last week, 420. Elisha ben Avuya, you should teach people when they're young. So we spoke about the importance of teaching young children and students, and even if they're building the Beit HaMikdash, we don't interrupt the study of young children. The world exists because of Hevel Tinokot Shel Beit Rabban, because of the air, even the nothingness, the Hevel, the nothingness of the children's learning. Because sometimes, when you're 6 years old, your learning is kind of, it's not so profound enough and they don't understand anything, but that doesn't matter. It's the engagement and learning. We discussed that last week. And then we're ending off with the reverse side, which you said is the only real machloket, direct argument in Pirkei Avot, of whether you should learn from somebody who's young, whether we say that no matter how brilliant somebody is, you need the experience of life. And that's the first opinion in the Mishnah. Learning, it's like eating unripened grapes. In other words, they'll become good at one point, but they're not good yet. Can't have somebody teach who's very young. And Rebbe, the editor of the Mishnah, he's quoted as saying, no, it's Yeshka, don't judge a book by its cover. There's a barrel of wine, an old barrel that has no good wine in it, and a young barrel, a new barrel that has great wine. And so that's a machloket and different opinions throughout history. I think this we didn't really talk about last week, I don't believe. Throughout history, you often did have very young people take on great leadership role. Probably the most famous example in the Talmud, but I don't know if that proves anything, is Rav Elazar ben Azariah, when they impeached Rabban Gamliel. So they appointed Rav Elazar ben Azariah. I think many people are familiar with the story. Harani kiven shivim shana. I'm like 70 years, and commentaries I'll explain, he wasn't really 70, he was 18 when they appointed him, but he turned 70 overnight. You become the leader of the Jewish people, but that's a half a joke, half serious. The idea is what Rashi explained, people won't respect you, a young schnook, 24 year old rabbi, like, you know, the older people in the shul, who does he think he is? So that often happens. Oh, he grew gray hair, so God helped him age rapidly, so people would give him respect. But he was a compromise choice. Whether you can prove anything from Rav ben Azariah is very questionable, because that's not who Rabban Gamliel was impeached. So they had to find somebody. And they weren't going to appoint Rabbi Yoshua, because that's not nice. He was the one arguing. So it's very interesting. They were concerned that they're involved. So even though he had insulted Rabbi Yoshua, Rabbi Yoshua did nothing wrong. It's not like sometimes you have an argument and both parties are wrong. I know here the blame is quote unquote all on Rabbi Gamliel, but nonetheless, they didn't want to appoint Rabbi Yoshua, and they didn't want to appoint Rabbi Akiva, because Rabbi Akiva, he was a nobody till the age of 40. He didn't have any yichus. He didn't have any pedigree. And, so they found it a compromise candidate. So the fact that he was 18 and the teacher of the Jewish people may not prove one way or another. But this is you see in history, like I remember a story of Rabbi Gemara. I may have mentioned this story once before. Rav Shlomo Gemara, who's the vice principal at Shat for many years, was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Mei Kiva High School here. So he told us a story about Rav Gustman. Rav Gustman was a survivor of the war and built the yeshiva in New York, and then he moved to a tremendous Talmud Chacham. He built his yeshiva on Azza Street, I think, or Ramban, and like in the middle of Rehavia, sort of very unusual place to put a yeshiva. He was an unusual person, and they came to him, apparently. People came to him, and he relied on the Heter Mechira, I believe, coming up to Shemitah. And, the mafia, the religious mafia came to him and sort of warned him he can't do things like this, and otherwise they'll have to start, attacking him. So the story, as I heard it, was he told them, listen, his son was killed in the war. There's nothing you can do that's going to parallel that tragedy. Nothing's going to, after having gone through that, he's not worried that they're going to attack him. And in terms of giving him honor, he said he was 18 years old, and he was appointed to be the dayan of Rav Chaim Ozer Grzinski's Beit Din in Vilna. And when he walked into the room, Rav Chaim Ozer Grzinski, who was like the great rabbinic sage of the time, he stood up for him. So You can't give him more honor than that. So that, but that there were cases of people very young being appointed as heads of members of Beit Din, and other communities often felt that no, you can't have somebody so young, no matter how brilliant they are. Okay, that's don't have to resolve that argument. I just will point out it's interesting the mitzvah to honor elderly people, mifnei seva takum, you have to stand for seva, and elderly, we said last week, that's assumed to be the age of 60, v'hadarta pnei zakein. And hadarta, to beautify the face of the elders. That's a very funny expression. What do you mean, v'hadarta pnei zakein? Say, l'chabed hazkeinim or something, v'hadarta pnei zakein. First of all, the word hadar is strange, the word pnei, the face up. And I think, of course, the Torah is making a very important point. In your beauty in our way of looking at things is not just a physical thing, it's not that it's unimportant, Rivka and Rachel were very beautiful, Esther was very, very, very beautiful, that's not a bad thing, but that's, of course, not the main part. So beauty is wisdom, is experience, is helping people. So v'hadarta pnei zakein, you know who's beautiful? The face of an elderly person. That's a beautiful face. To see somebody 85 years old smiling with their grandchildren or great grandchildren, and that is beautiful. V'hadarta pnei zakein. You want to see really beautiful? Look at the face of the elderly. They have the joy they get, the life well lived, and people following in their path. It's also interesting. We know that the word hadar, as far as I know, these are the only two places it appears in the Torah. Somebody can correct me if I'm mistaken. But of course, it's a pre-Eitz Hadar. That the etrog is the beautiful fruit. It's a pre-Eitz Hadar. And I think there is a connection to the Hadar to Pnei Zakein. So we all know this, but it's a little, we don't always exemplify this. And I'm sure everybody knows, of course, in COVID, it has really exposed the, for sure in Canada, I think in the States too, I'm not following that quite as closely, how many people died really unnecessarily. Maybe the first wave, okay, you can excuse they didn't know, but by the time the second wave hit, they knew exactly what was going on, and they basically did nothing in the nursing homes here in thousands. I mean, I don't know, I think like 75% of the deaths in Canada, maybe it's a little lower now, but were in nursing homes. People died alone, there was no care, no nothing. It was really, really awful, and the situation is not much improved even now. Maybe it's a little better. So v'hadarta pnei zakein, that the most important people in our society are the elderly, and often, they're economically draining, and healthcare, there are all kinds of good reasons why they're good reasons. There are all kinds of reasons people give why they're, sort of a burden on society, so to speak. And that's a very unfortunate thing. So we know that, but we have to internalize it. V'hadarta pnei zakein, you have to stand for them. But more important, the beauty. V'hadarta pnei zakein, real beauty is the face of the elderly. That's what our tradition considers to be beautiful. Okay, with that, any questions, comments? Okay, we can move on to the next Mishnah. Perek Dalet, Mishnah Kaf Aleph. Rabbi Elazar HaKapar Omer, a short and powerful Mishnah. Rabbi Elazar HaKapar, he was a colleague of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. This is the last generation of the Tanaim, the authors of the Mishnah. He says, Hakina Hatava VaHakavod, jealousy, lust, and honor. Motzi'im et ha'adam min ha'olam, remove a person from this world. That's all sort of a powerful expression. Motzim, remove the person from the world. Okay, so I'll just point out that first of all, what's olam mean? What does mean ha'olam mean? So commentaries explain it means from both worlds. We have min olam vad olam. The Mishnah, I believe the last Mishnah in Masechet Brachot, says that in the temple they used to they had to change the how they made a bracha. I can look it up quickly, but to mina olam v'yad olam, from this world to the next world, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the world to come, and they wanted to stress mina olam v'yad olam, from this world to the next world. So, because the next world isn't mentioned anywhere in the Torah. Yeah, it says kochod mei brachot shayu b'migdash, and whenever you finished a blessing in the temple, hayumri mina olam, it would say the word mina olam, from the world. Misha kilkalu haminim, when the heretics ruin things. Kilkalu, Amru mi ein olam elacha. They said there's only one world. Hikinu shemri min olam v'yad olam. They said this is the last Mishnah in Masechet Brachot, the opening Masechet in the Talmud, from this world to the next world. And then the Mishnah says, very interesting, immediately after that, we talked about we're concerned about the world, this world and the next world. They, it's sort of a theological issue and our relationship to God, or not, our understanding of God's mastery of the world. Vikinu, and then immediately, because they always go together, man is created in the image of God. Shiyu adam shoel et shlom chaviro b'shem. And at the same time, it sounds like at the same time, it's a result almost. Vikinu, and they made a decree that a person shoel et shlom chaviro should ask for the peace of his friend. We spoke, I think, on Tisha about that. You're not allowed to greet people. So I said, it doesn't mean you can't say hello. I don't think that's what it means at all. It's she'elat shalom is to inquire. It's a 5-minute discussion. How's the family? How are you doing? Are you okay? Do you need any help? How's the job market? Whatever. So she'elat shalom, it's not just to say hello. You ask, but the rabbi said you should ask at shonkaro b'shem. B'shem, you should invoke God's name. When you greet people, and the word shalom is one of the names of God, but it's Yevarechecha Hashem. They used to say Hashem when I went to camp. I don't know if they still do that. Mifkad, they used to do Yevarechecha Hashem, Hashem Imachem. In true matter, you don't have to say Hashem. You can say God's real name. And that's what they say. When you greet people, that's not taking God's name in vain. To greet people, that's the best time to use God's name. So it's interesting how the Mishnah puts two and two together. It puts the idea of the asserting the theological notion that there's a world to come, min olam v'yad olam, and then at the same time, we should greet our friends. I don't think they're disconnected. We should greet our friends, she'elat shalom, by invoking God's name. And so the word olam, when the Mishnah uses the word olam, it means the next world. If you want to mess up in life, as the Tiferet Yisrael, I think, is the one who says that no sin in the world, every single sin, you have to really think, is that really true? But he says every sin in the world, that means that it doesn't, when people say that, they don't always mean every, but maybe it does here. The majority, all sins in the world are a result of one of these three character traits, either because of jealousy, lust, or honor. Those are the only reasons people sin. Every sin can be fit into that category, he explains. So that's, you can mess up your world to come. But of course, I don't know, on a more practical basis, but on a more immediate basis, it messes you up in this world. I don't have to, we all know today's, especially we know with the advent of modern psychology and psychiatry and mental health, we're aware of all these issues that people were not aware of as much in prior generations, how jealousy can literally kill you. It's not, I don't know that we don't today classify that as a mental illness, but it's something, you know, it eats away at you when you're jealous of people and always wanting more and more, lusting after, every new desire we want to fulfill. That's remember Avram Tversky, who passed away this past year, said, I think he said it on, he may have been talking to the modern Orthodox community. The modern Orthodox community is up to their eyeballs in pleasure. I don't mean to be critical necessarily. There is a place for a lot of these things, but sometimes we go too far. I don't know. Now I know things are on pause, but where people go on vacation, the 8 stars, 5 stars isn't enough for some people. Okay. I don't know, maybe it's okay. I think years and years ago, somebody wrote an article. I don't think it exists anymore. Is Club Med, still around? Does anybody know? When I was a kid, that was like, fancy vacations. So somebody in tradition, a rabbi wrote about what should be your attitude toward Club Med. Is it appropriate at times? It's just a fascinating topic. That's not what we're talking about. Everybody's entitled to vacation. We do have a lot of stress very often, people, and whatever. But there's yesh gvul. There's a limit. So you got jealousy. You've got lust, always wanting thing, and of course honor. And I think we all understand this corresponds to the different stages in a person's life. Generally, when we're young, jealousy is much more common. We're jealous about other people. I think that's the sin of youth, so to speak. The sin of a more mature adult is often is lust, a bigger house, a better job, wanting to be the, you know, whatever, giving everything they can. Again, a lot of that is good. The Talmud says without the Yetzer Hara, life would be terrible. We have to have a drive to do things that are, that taken to the extreme are very negative, but done in moderation are very, very positive. That's like everything. There's nothing good and bad in this world. No trait. No, everything is you know, at the 50 yard line. It's neither here nor there. It's all depends on how we use it. So that's, I think, a very even traits that we consider negative, perhaps with the exception of anger and humility. Perhaps those are the only two exceptions where they're negative traits, but no other trait is negative. It's just, it depends how far. If you take it too far, it's negative. And if you take it too far in either direction, it's negative. That's the famous idea of the golden mean, right? So, but jealousy, you know, when we're young, that's, we're always, you know, students, I don't have to tell you, often teenagers are extremely jealous, unfortunately. Kids are for sure, little kids, how come he gets that toy? I don't get that toy. Why does he get this, you know? And how's his siblings that time? So jealousy, while it affects us, all of us, I think it's more related to the youth. Lust, of course, little people, they don't have that same lusting for things. Even sometimes people in college, not necessarily, but you know, as people get into the world, they want more and more. That's, you know, Ezra, you know, whoever has 100 wants 200. And of course, kavod is the end of life. You know, people there, as we age, people are much more concerned about getting honor, and they'll spend a lot of money to get honor. And they, because they realize, you know, they're not going to be here forever, and they're going to, they want to, that becomes very important. So these three sins, Hakina, Hataiveva, Hakapot, can relate. Of course, they all apply all the time, but they relate primarily, I think, to different places, different, you know, ages as we go through life. Tiferet Yisrael points out generally what are we jealous of? Number one is money. We often speak about this. Of course, you know, there are more mitzvot about money in the Torah than any other mitzvah in the world. Mayor Tamari, who was one of the pioneers in the fields of Jewish, you know, business ethics, pointed out, I believe there are 130 mitzvot in the Torah that relate to money, finance. You know, even many of the laws of Shemitah are for social justice, letting the poor come into your field, and charging interest and how much you can charge, and paying your workers on time, and advertising rules, can name it that. I mean, if you think about it, so he counted some 130 of the 613 mitzvot that are related to our monetary dealings. It makes sense. That's what most people do most of their waking hours. That's what from the age of whatever, from 25 to 65, whatever, what do most people spend most of their time waking hours are at work. So that becomes the primary thing. And of course, we need a lot of laws. We need, because we're so, we love money so much. That's how God created us. What can we say? It's normal. It's natural. And again, some of that is good. So we need restrictions. The more that's so we have a lot of restrictions in our sexual laws, because the areas where a man left to his own devices becomes a wild animal. That's where you have to have more laws, because people will often follow the laws, and often they don't, but it helps a lot. So it says, Kina, we do jealousy of money, and this, yes, that people risk their life for money. I mean, it's an interesting, you know, halachic, you know, question. How much are you allowed to put your life into danger for a job? We know the laws of Pikuach Nefesh, which again have become very relevant in the last year. You know, how far do we carry them? So again, like many laws, like, you know, everything in Judaism, it's not one size fits all. It depends. It depends who you are, what you're doing. There is no doubt that a doctor has to do things that may put their life at risk that an average person would be forbidden to do. Same thing, a policeman, a fireman, obviously a soldier. I mean, the Minchat Chinuch has a fascinating lie. I don't know. Rav Soloveitchik didn't agree with this, but the Minchat Chinuch, that's Rav Yisrael Babad, I think was his name, something like that. He lived in the 19th century. He wrote, it's not exactly a commentary, but it's kind of a, he the Sefer HaChinuch, which I've quoted, is my favorite book. I think it's the best book around. If you want to introduce somebody to Judaism, if you want to get the basics of Judaism, to know a little bit about everything in the Torah, Sefer HaChinuch is the best book. bar none. Written in the 13th century in Spain, the compilation of the 613 mitzvot, it gives a little bit. The whole book is 500 pages. You can read it in a couple of days. It's translated into English. And it gives you a little bit of the law, every single law, a little bit of laws, a little bit of the reasons. That's the most interesting part, the rationale, the philosophical, moral reasons. It's a very beautiful book. So he used the Minchat Chinuch. He used this to say for Hachinuch as sort of his launching pad. It's a much more halachic work, and he analyzes it and goes into much more details and analysis. It's the common style of today, like in the Brisker style analytics. And so he writes, he has a comment that the laws of Pikuach Nefesh don't apply to the mitzvah of conquering the land of Israel. I don't have to tell you, some people in Israel very much hold by this, that because by definition, in order to conquer the land of Israel, you have to go to war, unfortunately. And by definition, people get killed in war. So what's the people going to say? It's Pikuach Nefesh. I can't fight. Then the whole mitzvah goes away. So the fact that the Torah has a mitzvah to conquer the land of Israel means that the laws of Pikuach Nefesh have no application. So I don't know if you mean zero application. I know we've often quoted Rabbi Soloveitchik said to give up Yerushalayim to save one Jewish life, if it would, if the army generals tell you that if we get rid of the state of Israel, we let the Palestinians run the state. I'm not saying that this is the case, of course, but if it would be the case, then you, of course, give up Jerusalem, you give up our capital city in order to preserve peace. So that's the question. How much do you fight and not? But okay, that's a side issue. I don't know why I threw that in. But the general notion on Pikuach Nefesh, doctors and policemen and fire people, obviously we have greater expectations, and their laws of Pikuach Nefesh are slightly different. So that's a general question. You want to get a job as, I don't know, cleaning windows. I don't know if on a statistical point of view it's any more dangerous, but in our perception, let's say it is, you know, to clean windows of the CN Tower. It used to be the tallest building in the world here in Toronto. It's not anymore. Whatever. So there are professions. Let's take to be a boxer. So is that allowed? So presumably that's not allowed. I don't know. Presumably that. What about being a hockey player? I don't want to get into trouble here, but I don't know. We today, all the research for sure for football players, but it's also in hockey. Those who live in Canada maybe are more attuned to this, maybe not. You know, all the research you're doing on brain injuries now that, the body checking, and especially some of the people who fought and got punched in the head, the brain damage is very severe. So maybe, do they die younger? So maybe that isn't allowed. Maybe it is allowed if it's only, only 50% of people die younger. The other 50 live to be normal. I don't know. I'm pointing out that money does play a role in Pikuach Nefesh, that earning a livelihood is reasons to sometimes say, I'm allowed to put my life in more danger than I otherwise would. Where you draw the limits, okay, everybody, with the question comes up, you can deal with it. But the Tiferet Yisrael is pointing out on a moral point of view, that people will, their lust, their jealousy for more money will often lead them to put their lives at risk, of course, unnecessarily, whereas we discuss, it's very hard to be sameach b'chalko. You know, it's one, when I talk about, it's one thing to say, I have to take a very risky job, I have to work somewhere where it's not, you know, there's an elevated aspect of risk, because I have to earn a living, that's fine. But the question is, what if one is earning a living, and one wants to earn more of a living? So can he, I don't know, I was going to say be a journalist in a war zone, but maybe that's not a good example, I don't think, because that there are other reasons why that's important, to bring clarity to the world. So that also serves a purpose. Let's say somebody's going somewhere very, very dangerous, some country very dangerous. He's just because he wants to make even more money, not that he needs the job. So that's would be more problematic. Okay, point that out. I'll just point out what's sort of sad. The Kina, Taiva, they go together a lot, of course, jealousy, lust, but the jealousy for money. I think one of the saddest things in the corporate world, and everybody wants to do well, and that's great. We judge companies not necessarily by how successful they are, but we judge them on their market share. So a company can be making way more money than they used to make money, doing way better, but they went from 40% of the market to 30% of the market. The CEO is going to lose his job. most likely. And that's kind of very sad. In other words, again, that's the Hasameach b'chalko. We're judging ourselves relative to others. So who says you have to have the biggest market share? Maybe you'll say I'm crazy, but I don't know. You don't have to have the biggest market share. If your company's doing well, there's room in the market for many people. You don't have to monopolize the market yourself. Yes, competition is good. And if it turns out your market share goes up, nothing wrong. You don't have to do what the Chafetz Chaim did. But, you know, the famous story, I don't know if it's like, you know, true, but the famous story, the Chafetz Chaim, he closed the store because he was taking too much market share. First, he had to make a living. He didn't want to make a living from Torah. That was the classical view. So he opened up a store. So everybody came shopping. So he felt, no, what if the other stores in Rada? They also have to, other store owners have to make a living. So he opened on the store for, I don't know, 3 hours a day. So everybody shopped during those 3 hours a day. So he said, no, he closed the store. Other people said, I don't know, that it doesn't sound like it's so true. Maybe somebody knows, but again, they don't tell stories like that about me. So, but the idea of the story is not for us. It's not true. You don't have to close your store. If you're doing competition and you're better, that's, you know, we discuss in business ethics, there is no halacha that you have to close your business, even though somebody else is going to go out of business. You're much better than they are. So you drive them out of business. As long as you do your things morally and you don't like in the Talmud's example, like can't open up a store in a closed alley. Like we don't really have those anymore, but you have a closed alley. So the guys, you know, pizza shop, they probably didn't have any pizza shops in the closed alleys, but the guys, you know, pizza shop is at the end of the closed alley. So you open up a pizza shop at the beginning of the closed alley, so they'll never get to the end. If it's an open alleyway, so they can come from both directions, so there is no beginning and no end. So that's but if you open up a restaurant or any business, a lawyer, and because you're very good, you drive other people out of business, there's no you don't have to stop, as long as you're doing everything morally and ethically, which isn't always so easy, but there's nothing wrong. Then the people who lose their jobs and their companies go under, that's a staka case. We distinguish between business and staka. In other words, their halakha is how to run a business. In other words, it's not the company's responsibility to give a person a job for life. The company is losing money, so they can lay off workers. It's very sad. It's not the company's. The worker is now going to get evicted from their apartment. I think Biden just tried to extend the non-eviction. I'm not sure if it's going to court or not. You know, can't evict people now, but people have gotten evicted. They're going to lose their job. They can't pay rent. They get evicted. So it's very sad. But it's not your responsibility. You have responsibility as a member of society to help everybody, to give 10, 20, if you're wealthier, give 30, 40, 50% of your money away to charity. But you don't have to do more. Maybe I drop more, but you don't really have to do more just because you were once his employer. That if a person needs you know, charity, that's a societal obligation. And you as a member of society, of course, have to help. And yes, you want to help people who are closer to you first. Ani Ercha, that's not a literal thing. What are the borders of Toronto? It means people you interact with, people who had an influence. So the poor of your city, the people you deal with come first. So yes, in that sense, your former employee had a layoff, so you want to give him first some charity. But it's not that you have to give more charity. I'm maxed out at 20%. I give 20%. So of that 20%, I'll give more to people who were once my workers because I'm closer. But you don't have to do more. It's a societal obligation. There's business, how it works, and then there's mitzvah of tzedakah. Of course, the highest form of tzedakah is to give somebody a job. We all know that. That's the highest form of tzedakah. But I don't have to run my business less efficiently. So another business that's run less efficient, that's not good for the consumer. We know competition is good. And if businesses don't make it, it's not, nobody wants to be in that situation. But for society, it's better. The people in society are better off, and that's more important. And then, yes, then as a society, we have to help those people who are off. Anyways, that's enough. I'm wearing my accounting hat. You know, those who know, I used to work as an accountant for about 12 years before I sort of transitioned in fully more into the Avodah HaKodesh. And I have one of the areas I like the most is I used to write a column once a month, the Canadian Jewish News, when it existed, for, you know, on money matters, on business ethics. It's an important area, and it's an area people don't talk about very much. It's an area most people are not so interested in. People don't want to hear because, you know, the laws are, it's when we say it's hard to be a Jew, that it's not because it's hard to keep kosher or Shabbos. There was a time it was hard, but not anymore. It's hard to be, it's hard. It's harder to be a multimillionaire if you're very observant. That's 100% true, because you can't forget not working on Shabbos. That's not the hard part. We all know that what goes on in the business world is not always 100% in keeping with ethical teaching. And sometimes you're in that world, and that can make it much harder to compete. It's also a halakhic question. When can you bend the rules if everybody else is? But that's for sure well beyond this. Okay. So anyways, we're just pointing out Kina, that the fact that we judge everybody on market share is sad. We should judge how you're doing. I just see the Lauren commenting, what about bots making an order not the money and pay their workers bupkis? That's terrible. Yes, I will comment that I mentioned I was reading Rabbi Alex Israel's course and inspired me to read a little bit more on Jonathan Sacks. So I read his last book that was just published a few months before he passed away, Morality. So he has a whole chapter there on the business ethics in the world, and they need a lot to be desired. So one of the things he quotes, I've said this many times, I didn't know he, I made the idea, he quoted J.P. Morgan. You know, there was a person, you know, J.P. Morgan. J.P. Morgan was a very influential Wall Street bank, but there was, I don't know what the J.P. was, maybe somebody knows. So J.P. Morgan said that no CEO should ever make more than 20 times the amount of person like on the factory floor. Like the gap between the highest paid worker in the firm, the CEO, and the lowest guy should be 20 times. So if you're paying the guy at the bottom of the totem pole, like minimum wage. So in Canada, it's high. In the States, it's low. On Ontario, minimum wage, I think, is $15 or $15.25, something like that. So that means the boss can be making no more than $300 an hour. So at $300 an hour, it's still a very good salary. It's, $15,000 a week. So that's still, but it's only $750,000 a year. Now, what CEO makes only $750,000 a year? Today, apparently, the gap is between $300 and $400. It's a big problem. It's very terrible. The pandemic hit, so the major like supermarket chains here in Canada, I think Loblaws and Sobeys, and I think one of the other chains, maybe you don't know those names, those who don't live in Canada, but the big shopping market chain gave a pandemic pay increase. First of all, the people were putting their life on the line. You know, we're talking, you know, April, May of last year, and nobody knew anything, and they gave the workers, instead they all get paid, you know, minimum wage. So instead of paying them $15 an hour, they got paid $17 an hour. Thank you very much for John Pierpont Morgan. I assume he's French. No, I don't know. Thank you. So and then, I don't know, in the summer, last summer, you know, it's people thought it was all over. Boy, were we mistaken. So cases went down. So the supermarket chains announced, okay, that's it. No more pandemic pay. There's a big hoo and cry up. I don't know. I don't think the pandemic pay went back. I don't even know. But so that's, it's very nice. The CEO would starve if not for the essential workers. And we realize today, all the truck drivers, all these people who we pay bupkis, it's $14.35, Zeb. I thought it's over $15, but maybe I'm wrong. I thought it's $15 now. Or maybe when the conservatives got in, they rolled it back. Anyways, whatever it is, it's still a lot higher than in the States. So we don't pay them enough. We really don't, especially when the CEO is making, you know, $10 million as the CEO in a big company today. It's not even a lot of money. It's very sad. I mean, and the worst part is the companies that lose money. What, there was just a scandal in Canada. Now, why am I forgetting? Somebody remind me which? Oh, Air Canada. Yes, Air Canada. I have no problem to call them out. So Air Canada got, I don't know, $2 billion from the government. Obviously, the airlines have been heavy hit. So they got, I don't know, $2 billion bailout from the government, something like that. Maybe it was a little less, but it was over $1 billion for sure. And then they decided to pay their CEO a $20 million bonus, something like that. And that's on top of his, you know, $8 million salary that he was making. But, you know, it was a very hard year, and he steered, even though Air Canada lost billions of dollars, you know, without him, we would have lost more billions of dollars, whatever. So they gave him a $20 million bonus. Well, I don't remember the exact number, but somebody will write it out here, I'm sure. And there was a hue and cry. And I don't know what to say to to his credit, that's would be a little giving him too much credit, but they gave the money back. I was more, I'm sure, a PR move. I don't want to be so cynical, but I don't have a choice. When you see everything going on, you become a little bit more cynical. But they gave the money back because it really did not look good. So that's terrible. That somebody could think to do that is really terrible. That's a quote. What I don't know, I think I've quoted for a long time, Rav Yisrael Salanter's famous idea that it takes twice as much religious strength to be a businessman. I mentioned the guy goes to the shochet, comes to Rav Yisrael Salanter, the founder of the Musar movement, Focus on Ethics, said, yeah, Rabbi, I bet that's it. I can't be a shochet anymore. Why not? He says, you know, I slaughter a cow, and let's say I make a mistake. So 300 people are eating treif meat because of me. I can't live with that responsibility. It's too much. It's too hard. And I'm sure over, you know, everything I slaughter, I'm sure I've made mistakes and people are eating non-kosher food because of me. I don't want to do that anymore. So Rabbi Yisrael says, okay, what do you do? She said, I'm going to go into business. So Rabbi Yisrael said, go into business? You're afraid of religious infractions? Are you out of your mind? Yeah, the business, it's 1,000 times worse. The temptation, the impossibility of being totally observant and not causing, you know, anybody you interact with, you know, how you treat them, the thousands of customers. Whoa, that's why you're concerned about being and not hurting people religiously. Be a shochet. And then he said that, you know, it takes twice as much religious strength to be a businessman than to be a rabbi. I think he totally underestimated it. It's probably 20 times, maybe 200 times more religious strength. It's those people who are, you should only be in business if you're really religious, if you're really focused on your moral. Then you have the strength to go into Wall Street, Bay Street, the rough and tough of the business, you know, and be with everybody. And if you're not so religious, become a rabbi. If you're easily tempted, become a rabbi, because rabbis don't get the temptations. I don't, I guess sometimes too also, but people don't offer the rabbi shady business deals. At least I hope not. I don't know if that's true anymore either. You know, that, but that's what he said. And then he said, but anybody who has such religious strength that he can go into business, what does he want to waste on business? He should become a rabbi. We need those people in the rabbinate. So it's a kind of a cute comment. Again, I don't know if he exactly said it, but that's how I heard the story. And it's a nice idea that it is harder. It's much harder to be a from businessman, but it's very important. It's wonderful that you make a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. You can do way more than the rabbi can do. Making a Kiddush Hashem and jobs and the economy, it's wonderful. But you have to know if you can handle it. You have to know on certain professions. That's the last Mishnah in Kiddushin. You should have an umnut kala v'nikia, clean and easy. It means easy morally, not too much temptations, because we are all product of environments. You can be the most pious person you put in a certain environment. We all are influenced by the environment. That's normal. And that's okay. You know, but we, as long as we recognize it, it is important that people on Wall Street with kippot and, you know, and, but we want them to live up to the standards that will bring us pride to our people and to, you know, their moral development. And that's of course not always easy. Okay, anyways, thank you very much, Zeph, for your comment here. Let's see, four did lower the minimum wage. Okay, so I was right. It was at $15. Shoppers Drug Mart has always been predatory. I hope not. I really don't know. Shoppers Drug Mart, of course, in Israel, known as Super Farm. That's the Kofler's in Canada. I don't know if they're predatory. It's the biggest, like, shopper market chain. I don't know. It's here in Canada. I hope that's... They open their stores very close to private pharmacies. That sounds like the big bookstores used to do. You know, they drove out all. So that there is a lot of halachic discussion. I said you don't have to close down your business if somebody else is going to lose. But predatory pricing is not allowed, and there are limits. Again, there are debates in Jewish law. You can read Aaron Levine's books in English; they're all wonderful. He's the expert. The late Aaron Levine, the head of the economics department at Yeshiva University, tremendous Talmud Chacham, really a wonderful person, such a fine person. Unfortunately, he passed away relatively young. He's written at least 5 books and many articles on business ethics. So he discussed a lot of articles on competition. So there, of course, like everything in Jewish law, there are debates or do we put any limits? What are the limits? Some have a more laissez-faire attitude, very little limits, always going to be a little, and some have a more whatever interventionist, idea to keep more people in, the more you want to call it more of a socialist approach, whatever approach you want to use. But
if I could just mention, I'm the one that wrote that.
Yeah.
And I'm a retired pharmacist.
Oh, okay.
So you might know more than I. In Canada. So I've seen it. And years ago, when I lived in Israel in the 80s, there used to be a law that there had to be so much distance between pharmacies.
So that's the question. Opening up. So I mentioned already in a closed alley, that was not allowed. In an open alley, that's more of a debate. And the general consensus is that I can open up a pizza store next door to you go to Bathurst and Lawrence, you live in Toronto, and I'm sure on Central Avenue or whatever in Woodmere, I don't know the all the streets or 13th Avenue in Borough Park and whatever, there are six pizza stops next to each other. So that the debate is, everybody agrees that in a big city like Toronto, whether there are 14 pizza places or 15 pizza places, doesn't make any difference. And you can open up. The question is, what if the city is too small to support two businesses? So that's already a debate. So that some people say, I can still open. Well, why do you have a monopoly on the pizza shop? A law office is a little bit different because you have clients. The pizza shop doesn't have clients. You don't own, they eat pizza wherever. It says, I can't steal clients from I can't open up a law. I can't call up a person and say, oh, you work with that lawyer. I'm opening my firm. Please come to me. That is, we assume, is not allowed in Jewish law. I can open up my law firm if he comes to me on his own. Of course, it's always a fine line. I announce my law firm, but that's fine. It's allowed to leave his law firm. You don't have to stay with your law firm. But to me, to actively take away, that's ani hamahapek b'charara, the third parak in Kiddushin, if two people are involved in a business deal, I'm not allowed to snatch that away. That's not allowed. They can come on their own. But that's true in a law firm, an accounting firm, where they're clients and they're long-term clients. I don't know that a pizza store, I only eat a Tovli pizza, only if that's, or only then, I don't eat the King David pizza, whatever. So it doesn't work that way. So it's generally assumed, let's say, by a pizza store, I can compete. I can open next door. Maybe it's not nice. Maybe you shouldn't do it. But the we're not going to put an injunction. The courts will not, the debating will not offer an injunction. Unless you live in a hick town somewhere, a small town, and they can't afford it. There's no way. Even the one restaurant, kosher restaurant, is struggling. The one kosher bakery is struggling. So there's a debate. Some say, no, then we won't allow you to open. And some say, yeah, we will allow you to open. That's a more, okay, that I believe it. But for Shoppers Drug Mart or whatever, I don't know their story, but Amazon, whatever, Chubb, they would always, the independent bookstores got driven out of business because they can't compete. So some of it is just a hard problem. On the other, you can't always tell the big, just because you built up a big business doesn't mean that I have to, keep the others. So I don't know. That's why I say we should be a little bit like the Chavetz Chaim. Just because something is allowed doesn't mean you should do it, right? Judaism has this middle ground. There's what's forbidden, there's the thing, but you leave Nima Shortin. So yes, maybe I would agree. Maybe even if they're allowed to, it's not nice. But if you're telling me they always open up next to this small drugstore to drive them out of business, that's very sad. Even if it was legal and even, I don't know, halachically, I'd have to. Yeah, it's sad. Okay, what can I tell you?
It's sad.
It's not for nothing that the rabbis say the first question God is going to ask us at 120 is Nasata v'natata b'amuna, where our business dealings that we've explained done faithfully, not honestly for sure. That's even if you can answer that, but that's not the same as did you have faith in God, that God determines how much money we're going to have, right? That's what we said on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Yes, we have to work for it, but emuna. Does my business, the dealings display faith in God? So I have faith in God. I know there's room for other people. I don't have to knock people out. That's what I was talking about. You don't have to have market share all yourself. Do well for yourself. Other people are doing, you should be happy. Not only am I doing well, my market share has dropped. Even more people can do well because now my market share is only 30% instead of 4%. You should make a kiddush. So I know nobody would think like that. But yes, if you're doing well, Baruch Hashem, other people can do well. So you're right. It's hard. That's the first question. That's new. That's what That desire for more, more, more. And then when we don't get it, listen, I don't want to, you know, we've called out enough companies already, but these are all famous things, not like well-known, you know. I mean, the stories about Amazon, how their workers couldn't go to the washroom because they made them, you know, such strict quotas that they couldn't go to the bathrooms. They were, you know, I don't even want to say what they had to do with the truck. It's very sad, very terrible. And this is where you do need government intervention, because people left to their own don't live up. Okay, I'm sorry. All right. So that's Hakina Taivava Hakavon Motsi Meta Adam Min Olam. I will say okay, this parallels. We have another teaching in the second parak, if you remember from last year. The teaching of Rabbi Yoshua, the student of, that's the one who fought with Rabban Gamliel fought with, right? We mentioned earlier with Rabbi Lezer ben Azariah. Rabbi Yoshua says, Ayin hara, v'yetzer hara, v'sinat habriot motzi metat olam min olam, a bad eye, an ayin hara. Ayin, a yetzer hara, the evil inclination, v'sinat habriot, and hatred of people, take you up from the world. So you can say they're arguing. I don't know if they're arguing, perhaps. They're focusing on slightly different things, but I think the parallels are pretty clear. Ayin hara in our in Judaism, ayin hara doesn't mean the way we use ayin hara today. You know, you give them an ayin hara. I know people don't say, you know, it's an ayin hara to talk about certain things. I don't know where that comes from. And maybe there is something, but that probably a lot of that borders on superstition, and probably a lot of that is not allowed in Jewish law. We don't believe in superstition and tamim tiyem shemokach, you know, just ayin, whatever. Ayin hara always meant I have a bad eye towards, I look down on, he's successful. Ugh, I give him that eye, you know? You know how you can kill someone with that look. And ayin hara is always understood by our sages as the form of jealousy. We feel we're upset that somebody else is successful. So ayin hara clearly goes with kina. And Yetzer Hara, obviously the Yetzer Hara, the inclination to more, that is our taiva, that's our desires. And again, Yetzer Hara is good up to a degree. We need it. Not only is it good, it's super necessary. It'd be terrible not to. Alchecha chatanu lepanecha b'yetzer atova b'yetzer hara. We're Elul on Sunday, right? So that's one of the alchets. So so we understand, okay, maybe their sin, Yetzer Hara, Yetzer Tov. It's not just that we listen to our Yetzer Hara. Sometimes we don't listen to our Yetzer Hara. That's also a sin. Without the Yetzer Hara to make money, we'd all be poorer. So it's good. Again, it's all a question of where you need to draw the line. That's where, you know. So Yetzer Hara and Taiva go together, and Sinat Briot and Kavod go together. Why do people hate people? They're often for honor. People, the fight for honor will often create, hatred among people. The Totzot Yontif says, I know, and it's interesting. I don't know how true he said. Sinat Briot and Kavod go together because people don't like people who seek honor. Maybe, I don't know, like that. He's just out for honor. And people, so that, the fact when you seek honor, it causes people to hate you. Okay, maybe. I think it's a people who seek honor hate other people who deserve honor, right? It's, they go together. The jealousy and the honor often do go together. But we do have that teaching. Remember, Aina Rayetzera Sina. Sinat Briot, hating people, that will kill you. It'll take you out of this world and the next world. Obviously, if you spend your life, you know, about other people, it's a very lucky person. You know, when you have thick skin, that's great. You got to have thick skin. As we work in public life, it's a great thing to have. You don't waste your energy worrying about what everybody says about you, thinks about you. It's so freedom seeking. That's what the Gemara means when it says, Ein lecha ben chorim. That's, I think, in the sixth parak in Pirkei Avot. Ein lecha ben chorim in ala misha osek batorah. Charut and cherut. Charut al haluchot. It's charut. What's the word in English? Please help me. It's more than inscribed. You know, chiseled into, it's charut ala luchot, the aser that he brought was chiseled in the stone. And the Gemara interprets a play on word. Of course, there are no vowels in the Torah. Charut and cherut, that the only freedom is a person who's engaged in Torah. Only the only free person is one who studies Torah. And that's because that sounds the opposite. The Torah restricts this carb. Thank you. The Torah restricts us. What do you mean it's freedom? No, but it frees us because You know, when you've got 18 middle managers and the boss, and this one to please, it's impossible. You go crazy. When you only have one, when you're single focused, we've got the Olympics going on now. So, you know, an Olympic champion, their whole life is single focused. And maybe that's one extreme, but we can learn a lot from that. They're tremendous focus, and everything else, it's all mental, right? And these athletes, the difference between, you know, the best baseball player and the worst baseball player in the major leagues is like, you know, a hair. It's so much of it is the mental and the training and the effort and the concentration. We all know that. So if you're able to block out everything, wow, you have a wonderful life. It's so much easier. So if you can focus your life on doing what God wants, that frees you up from so much worrying about what people say, people do, everything. Just say, what would God say? Would God like what you're doing? And that's what I think what the rabbis mean, that only one who is engaged in Torah, that's the truly free person. So that's it. Kinas, kavod, all these things, are, of course, are the exact opposite of that. We're so concerned what people think about it, what people say about it. It's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. Live your life for yourself, not for other people. Okay, let's begin the next Mishnah. We have a few minutes left. Hu haya omer. Okay, we're not going to finish this Mishnah. This is This is the last Mishnah in the third parak and the fourth parak. So please God, we'll finish that next week and then we'll start on the fifth parak. Wow. Okay. Hu haya omer, hayilodim lamut, vametim lachyot, vachayim lidon. Okay. Those who are born are going to die. And those who are dead are going to live. And those who are alive are going to be judged. So what does this mean? Okay, so we're going to die. Yeah, everybody knows that. And I often talk, you know, sometimes at funerals, you know, I say the Medrash quotes that Vayar Hashem Kol Asher Asavi Hinei Tov Mo'ad. God saw all that he did, the last day of creation, the sixth day of creation, whatever. I mean, it was very good. So the Medrash has a fascinating comment. And I think it says in Rabbi Meir's Torah, it's a funny thing where in Rabbi Meir's Torah, it says, not Tov Ma'or, sort of plain word, Tov HaMavet. God saw all that he did, right? It's all about life, creation, making things, right? What's very good? It's very good that people die. Tov Ma'or. So that's a little bit of a striking medrash. It's what is there? The rabbi's out of their mind. It's very terrible, right? It's a tragedy. People die. We have to say Kaddish. When somebody dies, God is diminished. Selam Elohim has been lost. So we have to make God more complete again in a certain sense. That's one of the purposes of Kaddish. So what in the world is going on? So the simple, and I'd even add that Rabbi Meir, it's significant. This was found in Rabbi Meir's Torah because the Gemara in Erevin, that's the Gemara when Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, we've spoken about it. Why do we follow Beit Hillel, not Beit Shammai? They were more humble, never. So the Gemara right before that talks about Rabbi Meir. And he said, Rabbi Meir, he was the super genius. He was such a super genius. We can't follow him because nobody could go down to the depths of what he thought. Everybody knows you have some super genius. He's in a different category. So we can't understand them like the rugged trucker. The rugged trucker, that's, I don't know if I ever mentioned, ever tell you, right, when Bialik, when Chaim Nachman Bialik, he would learn in the Lashon, and he wanted to meet the rugged trucker. The rugged trucker was a super, he was an eccentric figure, very unusual, and but known as a super, beyond the super genius. So Bialik had a meeting with him, and they asked him, it was written up in one of the newspapers. So they asked him about it. So he said, from one Rugger Chubber, you can make two Einsteins. So, we don't follow anything the Rugger Chubber said, because he was too divorced from real life. He lived in the clouds. And then some. That's the one who never got a haircut, right? You can't get haircuts, Bittul Torah. Like, that's, he said he learned Torah in Shiva because he can't not learn Torah. He doesn't care. That's he'll get punished for learning Torah in Shiva. So we don't follow him. So that's what the Gemara says about Rav Meir. He was so brilliant and he was so beyond this world. We couldn't fully grasp what he was saying. So we can't follow them. with the greatness of Rav Soloveitchik, everything was so clear, and every the most difficult concepts explained clearly. That's the way Torah is meant to be taught. Not some people like to teach so nobody understands them. You know, just the elite of the elite. We don't want the regular people. We don't want Balabatim to give a Gemara Shir to Balabatim. We want to give to the elite of the elite. Rav Soloveitchik always gave. Rav Soloveitchik founded Maimonides School. He would go around to the kids in grade two on Friday, you know, and discuss the parsha. You know, the principal walking into the school, grade two kids, Rabbi Soloveitchik, that's Torah, teaching kids. That's what we spoke about last week. So Rav Meir was like, you know, in the spheres. So we don't follow him. So I don't know if that's is connected, but in his Torah, he was so different. In his Torah, it said, not Tov Mo'ah, but Tov HaMavet. Death is good. So, of course, what it means, and this is true, is for society, death is necessary. It's tragic on the individual level, but, you know, we all know that. Society could not progress. You always need new blood. I mean, every business needs new blood, but this is, we need new, real new blood. People have to die off because, you know, if Einstein was still alive, like, you'd never get a job in a professor's university, like, you know, Galileo and Einstein, like these guys, Descartes, they'd all be teaching in university. Like, how in the world could anybody ever get a job somewhere? So, you know, and we need new life. So, yes, we're all going to die. And that's, part of life. That's this week's you know parsha. Banimatam Lashem Okechem Lo Tid Go To Do. You can't mourn too much. You can't rip your body. You can't mutilate yourself because we accept that as part of life. Okay. So, but it's also a depressing thought. And but it's meant to be. I don't know. Inspiring might not be. It's meant to be a motivating thought, right? If you want to sin, say Shema, go to the Beit Medrash. If that doesn't work, think you're going to die. That's the last resort because it's not healthy to think about that. Couldn't live like that. That's terrible. But as a last resort to prevent from sinning, remember what, think about on your deathbed, how important this sin is going to be. So that's why often we shuv yom achad lifnei mitacha, repent one day before you die. You don't know when you're going to die. So always repent. Okay. So death is meant to be a motivating factor. That's the other thing. It's not just we couldn't get a job. I would never do anything. I procrastinate even way more than I procrastinate already because, you know, I have more time. I'll do it later. There's no end. But obviously, if there's an end, so you got to work quickly. So that's Hayaldim Lamut, Vameitim Lachyot. Ah, but those who are dead will be brought back to life. So we'll assume there's maybe pick up other explanations, but let's say it's a Tchiyat Hameitim. This life is just the antechamber to the next one. We just discussed that a few weeks ago. Olam Hazeh a Pruzdor. Olam Haba, that the ultimate world, we will come back to life, whether in physical, spiritual, both, whether, you know, what's the difference between Gan Eden and Olam Haba, Yimon HaMashiach, all these things, that's a whole philosophical debates, and we don't really know. And death is not final. That's what the Mishnah is saying. That's also more inspiring in a sense. Death is not, if you don't believe in anything and death is final, then it's really tragic. But if death is just sort of Maurice Lam has in his, you know, classic book, The Jewish Way in Death and Mourning, death is the night between 2 days, you know. So anyways, okay, that's a happier note than to pick up on Tov Mo'ad, that we're all going to come back. Somebody just asked to enable live transition. I don't know how to do that. I should do that. I'm happy to do that. But anyways, now it's a little bit towards the end. You should have asked me earlier. Thank you. Okay, let's do a very quick review. So we learned Pnei Vadarta Pnei Zakein. You should, the beauty is the old age, that the face of the elderly, that's what Hadar really is, that you have to honor them. And the pre-age Hadar, beautiful, interesting, going together and learning from older people, younger people, whatever. Both can be true. And then we discussed a lot on business ethics, Kina Taiveva. Hakavod Olam, Olam is this world and is the next world. Min Olam, Ad Olam. And if we're going to talk about theologically, God is the master of this world and the next world. And we also have to greet people in God's name because our relationship to God always has to be reflected in our relationship to our fellow man. And therefore, man is so important. We invoke God's name when we bless. And people don't really do that anymore. I don't exactly know why. I mean, it's true, Shalom is the name, but it's not quite exactly the same. But that's how Masechet Brachot, how does Brachot start? Brachot starts by the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema, the acceptance of God. And Brachot ends with the mitzvah of greeting other people, a beautiful, bookends to the whole chapter. And then we discuss Kina Taivava, Hakavod can be youth, the sins of youth, adult and elderly seeking honor. We discussed a long time about money and business ethics and how hard it is and how important it is. And one competition is allowed. And it's not that we have to be super pious. We don't have to be the Chafetz Chaim. We're allowed to do well. And the fact that somebody else is driven out of business, if you didn't do anything wrong, yes, you have to help the person as part of everybody else's obligation to help those in need. But you don't have to do less profits in your business because others. Again, maybe there's a limit. Just because the CEO can take a $25 million salary and pay his workers $8 an hour, that's very tragic and very sad. It may be legal, but for sure it's not moral. That goes without saying. So, but the importance, we need the Yetzer Hara, and we have to put it into limits and how we do our competition and better be a shochet. Just think the rabbi is usually, I don't know, it really does take much more strength to be in business. That's why that's a greater Kiddush Hashem, the great things, right? I've mentioned before, it's not exactly the same, but it's kind of when Sandy Koufax didn't pitch on Rosh Hashanah on Yom Kippur, that did more than 1,000 rabbi speeches. That's someone, a baseball player, someone out in the world with all, not to pitch in the world, says, what's your name? I see I'm sure many of you people saw that, you know, Deutsch, what's her first name? This runner from Israel who was Adidas.
Beattie.
What's her name?
Beattie
Deutsch. So Beattie. She did qualify for the Olympics last year, but not this year. But then they changed the marathon to Shabbos. She wasn't going to go. Big Kiddush Hashem. Tremendous thing. By the way, her Rabbi Rakep had mentioned this. I did not know this. Her great grandfather was Rabbi Shubo from Boston. That was the Rav's closest friend in Boston. He was a conservative reform rabbi. He had smicha from HUC, a reform ordination, and then he served in as a conservative rabbi, and him and Rav Soloveitchik were extremely close. We discussed letters, whatever, and this is his great-granddaughter now, who's the marathon runner in Israel. It's really, the world is such a crazy place. What can I tell you? So that's a tremendous Kiddush Hashem, but that's hard, you know, to pull out of the Olympics. Going on now on the two baseball players, whether they'll make it to the majors, you know, it's being drafted is nice, but doesn't mean you're going to the majors. One of them was drafted in the third round. He might make it. The other one, the one who won't play on Shabbos, was drafted at the end. So that's, you know, that's hard. We don't judge anybody. Yeah, you know, it's true. We watched the stadium. I'm sure you know, people know what I'm talking about. But to be Mekadesh Shem Shemaim out in the world, in the athletics or business, that's, you can do a lot more than a rabbi can do. Of course, the rabbi is important. They teach, they lead. But ultimately, very few people are that. We're going to be out in the world, and that's where we can make a Kiddush Hashem. Okay, and then we just finished off briefly. We began the discussion about being judged and dying, coming back to life in Tchiyat HaMetim. Okay, I want to thank everybody. I want to, if any more questions, I'm happy to take them. I do encourage you all. We posted all of the programs, I think, except for one that we're going to be having in the next month or so, up on the website. You can register either individually for programs, or you can do the one registration for all, which just means that we'll send you an email before every class, so you'll have the login information. But if you want to register for all, that you can do. So you can look on the website. We will send out an email either later today or beginning of next week. But we start the new classes, Mark Shapiro, starting Monday evening on Rav Shaul Lieberman, Great Rabbinic Figures. Before that, of course, on Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag is giving his continuing his series on Dvarim, which will go right through Yom Tov, because these things, themes of Dvarim, of course, tie very much into Yom Tov also. And Shira Mervis will be giving her last part of the series on rabbis, Libibi Mizrach, rabbis from the Islamic world. Mm-hmm. And then on Thursday, Ari Shvat will begin his series on Arut HaTshuva of Rav Kook. And then the rest of the sort of Elul series will be starting the following week. But she'll be all on the website. Okay. Thank you very much. Shabbat Shalom. Nice to see everybody. Hope everybody's well. And if anybody,
thank you, Rabbi. Thank you. Have a good Shabbos.
Good Shabbos. Any questions, criticisms? I'm happy to take them. I like criticism. You know, that's how you learn.
I'm sorry. But a part of criticism, because it was a really fascinating lecture. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay. Yes, you. What do you want to say? You have a critique, a question, any questions? Okay. Toda rabba. Yeah.
It should be mentioned about Mr. Feuerstein in Boston, who's
factory burnt down, and
yes. So thank you very much. Yes, Mr. Feuerstein. What was his first name? The Feuerstein family. That was very close. Feuerstein, right? So they, one of them was the head of the OU. They were very close to the Rav in Boston. Malden Mills, right? That's the famous story 15 years ago when they had a textile factory, a big fire, and they decided to pay their hundreds of workers for months while they built they rebuilt their factory. I was so inspired by that story that I invited Mr. Feuerstein to come and speak in Toronto. Remember, Torrent Motion has a long history before Zoom. And we used to do so. We had a program on business ethics. I was very into that, as I mentioned. And Mo Feuerstein spoke, and Aaron Levine spoke at that conference, who I mentioned, the top person in the field from Yeshiva University. You can find that on our website, I believe. It's many years ago, but yeah, we invited Mo Feuerstein. Yeah, that's a beautiful, beautiful, you know, story, Kiddush Hashem. Yeah, and they were quite close to Rav Soloveitchik, the family. But there are tremendous people out there in the business world. How old does elderly, basically 60? There may be different rules at 60, 70, 80, different things, but basically, I think most authorities assume that you have to start already to stand up and give up your seat and whatever. I mean, you give it up to lots of people, but at least the age of 60. Remember, people didn't live as long in ancient times. Remember, the lifespan was considered, you know, to live to 70 was a nice full life. Today, we consider that young, I guess, luckily, whatever. I think 60 is the age. Does a 20-time rule apply to politicians in Israel? I have no idea what politicians in Israel make. A lot of them should pay to and say get paid, but that's true about politicians everywhere. I have no idea. So in general, by the way, politicians are not paid very much. I mean, relatively speaking, most people in parliament take pay cuts to draw. Most of them are very successful people. I'll just end with a comment. Bob Kaplan, then. Bob Kaplan was our member of parliament here in Canada in York Centre. Those know what I'm talking about. That's we're divided into ridings, you know, like a congressional district. But we have a parliamentary system. Then the head of the party that gets the most seats, first past the post, becomes the prime minister. We didn't vote for Trudeau. Only one out of 338 Canadians vote for, only people who live in his riding vote for him. But Bob Kaplan, who was our member of parliament, he was actually the solicitor general, like the attorney general of Canada for a while, a traditional Jew. I don't know how exactly, but his son is quite from. He was in the cabinet. So I remember he once said, he was our representative, he said that most politicians individually are really, really work l'shem shemaim, go into politics because they care about people, they give up a lot, it's a hard life. Traveling back and forth, it's really not an easy thing. And they often can't say what they feel like it, the political, they really want to help. But the system is, it's the politicians as a system is what's bad. But, and I think there's a lot of truth to what he says. I think most people who go into politics really do want to help. Not all, and I think today it's worse, but the system is the problem to a large degree. It's very hard to stand up to, you know, to do what's right. As Rav Soloveitchik always said, politics is kulo sheker. And we have a lot of shuck running around. What can I tell you? A lot of liars. It's very sad. But it's needed. We need. We just have to keep religion out of politics. We really do, because religion is truth and purity, and politics is dirty. Maybe that's the way it has to be in a democracy. Maybe it can be less dirty, but it's always going to be a little bit dirty. It's just the way politics works, and therefore religion. We, you know, the Kohanim and Yehuda, we have to keep it's separate. To have Torah, like, you know, in the mud of politics is very bad. Okay, that's my personal opinion that I can say what the class is over and most people have left already. So, okay, can we, anything else? Would apply prime minister in Canada. Yeah, the prime minister never made it. Trudeau never. Yeah, I don't think prime minister make $300,000. He gets a fancy house for free. Yeah, gets maids. But I think the governor general, I think, lives in higher standards than the prime minister. I think the governor general here, I think, makes more money. But maybe somebody can tell me. Okay, everybody, have a wonderful day. Yes, Mr. Zucker.
Yes, I think Rabbi Sacks made a big thing about politics and religion being separate.
Yeah, for sure. They have to be. And the Torah wants to be. We don't believe that the politician shouldn't be observant, but politics and religion don't mix. As I think Jonathan Sacks, Rabbi Sacks said it, mixing politics and religion makes for bad politics and worse religion. So it's true. It's true. And I think it's a big problem in Israel. And I know if I wasn't observant and I was living in Israel, seeing what goes on with the politics, I would become even less observant. You know, I think I am, you know, but okay. Shabbat shalom, everybody.
Shabbat shalom.
Hope to see you next week and all the learning, and you can sign up. Okay, all the best.
Thank you.